Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
When my kids were younger, they had one of those little kid-sized plastic basketball hoops. You know what I'm talking about? Kept it on the back patio. And one day, the kids said, "Hey, would you play basketball with us?" I said, "All right, let's do it." And they said, "The only thing is, you're allowed to kick the ball with your feet." And I thought, okay, that's going to be really, really useful in basketball, right? They said, "Oh, but also, you need to know, you're not allowed to use your hands." And so I was like, "All right, guys, do you think we're going to be able to do this? Are we going to be able to get our, you know, the basketball into the hoop with our feet?" And they're like, "Oh yeah, you're probably right. So maybe instead of playing with a hoop, we should get out the net. And if we put the net out in the field, it would probably work better." And I said, "Guys, I don't think you're describing basketball anymore." And they're like, "Oh no, it's totally basketball. It's just with a net and your feet in a field." And I was like, "You clearly learned about sports from your father." For the last month or so, we have been in a series called Reframed, where we have been talking about how when we look at the world through the lens of the cross, it changes how we see everything. And today we're going to talk about how looking at marriage through the lens of the cross transforms how we approach marriage. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn with me to the New Testament book of Ephesians. And in this passage, Paul starts off describing what sounds like a typical marriage in the Roman Empire. But he starts to change things. In light of the cross, he starts to change this and change that and change this. And after a while, it starts to sound less and less like a traditional ancient marriage. And after a while, you're going to start saying, "Are we still talking about basketball here? Because it's starting to sound like a different sport." Let's pick it up in verse 21. It starts like this: "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Do you mean that though? Are you thankful for this passage in particular? It talks about submission and headship and some uncomfortable things. And I know that there are some of you right now who are nervous of what I might say in the next half an hour. I want to ask you to trust me on this one, at least long enough to hear the whole sermon, because it's going to take some twists and turns and it might end up in different places than you expect. In order to understand this passage, we're going to need to understand four things: the symbolism, submission, sacrifice, and surrender. And let's start with the symbolism. Do you remember that scene in The Little Mermaid when Ariel has that huge secret cave filled with human stuff? You know, corkscrews and globes and old boots and other things that have fallen off of passing ships. And she has no idea what most of it is for. It's all a mystery to her. And so she grabs a fork and she goes to a seagull named Scuttle, who's supposed to be an expert in human culture. And she says, "What is this?" And he says with complete confidence, "This is a dingle hopper. It's what humans use to straighten their hair." And so Ariel, when she finally gets her legs and sits down at a real dinner table, she does what any reasonable person would do with a dingle hopper and begins to comb her hair right there in front of everyone. This is what we do with marriage. Most of us have picked up our understanding of marriage the same way Ariel picked up her understanding of the fork, from the culture that we were swimming in, from the families we grew up watching, from the experts who told us this is how marriage works and what it's supposed to be about. And so we think we know what it is. But before we get into the passage we're looking at, we've got to ask the most basic question. What is marriage actually for? What's it there for? Because that question has been answered in a number of different ways throughout history. There have really been two big models of marriage across history and culture. For most of human history, the model that people worked with is what we might call the traditional marriage, And the purpose of a traditional marriage was family stability, economic prosperity and security for the people in the home. And it helps to think about what a family actually is, at least in the ancient world. When we think of a family, we think of a group of related people who love each other and try to support each other. But in the ancient world, they would have thought of a family business. It would have been a small economic unit. This is a group of people who are working together, usually on a family farm. And so everybody had their responsibilities within the business. The dad plows and the mom milks the cows and the kids start doing chores as soon as they can walk. And the family unit needed each other to survive. And for that to work, everybody needed to know their role. They needed to have an org chart to say how this whole thing runs. So in the traditional model, the structure is fairly simple. The traditional model has the husband's will at the top. His vision, his ambitions, his ideas of how the family's supposed to go. And everybody else, starting with the wife, kind of comes under that will and says, we're gonna support what you are doing. That's the traditional model. He sits at the top and the other wills point towards him. And here's the thing about this style of marriage. It works. It works. Now, modern people, we chafe at this, but there is a reason why virtually every human culture for thousands of years has come up with some version of this. It provides clear roles, it provides protection and provision, and this is especially important in a time when hunger and poverty are genuine threats to most families. That's in most times and places. But here's the fatal flaw, and I think you already know what it is. When the husband's will becomes the son, everybody else is just orbiting. Even in the healthiest versions of this, there is a slow gravitational pull. The wife just becomes an instrument of his goals. Her gifts go undeveloped. Her voice starts to get quieter. Her personhood gets absorbed into his agenda. And when this goes wrong, it goes really wrong. His position becomes an excuse for abuse, which is the reason why over the last 150 years, a different vision for marriage has emerged. And it's what we might call modern marriage, And the purpose of modern marriage is personal fulfillment for the people who are involved. This is gonna be something that's fulfilling for each of us. And so modern marriage is a voluntary partnership between two equals who are both pursuing their ambitions, their dreams, the things they want in life, but they agree to partner together in life to cheer each other on and support each other. And the glue that holds those people together is not economic need, but romantic love, attraction and desire and passion. So if the traditional marriage is one will above the other, modern marriage is two wills side by side. And they're joined together by romantic love. It's the spouses both bringing their careers and their ambitions and their identities and negotiating together how they can form a partnership between those two things. No one is subordinated. The relationship is held together when people are getting what they need and affectionately supporting one another. And there's a lot of genuine good here. Real friendship, equality of dignity, a higher bar for emotional depth and sexual satisfaction. These are not small things. But even modern sociologists and historians are noticing the cracks within this model. For one thing, modern marriage asks too much of any one person. We expect our spouses to be our best friend and our therapist and our adventure partner and the primary source of meaning in life and our biggest fan all wrapped up into one person. And no human being can carry that way. We've raised the ceiling so high that almost no marriage can reach it. Another problem is the foundation problem. A modern marriage is built on romantic love. That's the glue that holds you together, which sounds wonderful until you realize romantic feelings are about as stable as Illinois weather in March. In the past, romance was considered a wonderful bonus. It was something you hope would be in your relationship, but it was never the load-bearing wall. It wasn't the thing that kept you together, but now it is. And so when feelings shift, which is very common, the whole structure starts to shift. And here's another subtler problem with this. Two wills side by side. You know what starts to happen? You start to keep score. If you enter the marriage saying, you exist to help me reach my goals, that's what this partnership is about, then every time you have to sacrifice something that you want, it's gonna feel like a violation of the contract. You start tracking who owes who. You gave this, so I give that. You did this, now you owe me. And love quietly becomes contingent on whether or not the other person is holding up their end of the bargain. And it becomes a slow leak that can drain the marriage dry. So you got traditional marriage, you got modern marriage, but a biblical marriage does not fit neatly into either of those categories. In a biblical marriage, family stability and prosperity, those are important. And personal fulfillment, individual flourishing, those are wonderful. But neither of those are the purpose of marriage. The purpose of a biblical marriage is a divine drama. It's divine drama. Look again at verse 31 in this passage. In this verse, Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis 2, this is the invention of marriage. Way back at the beginning of the Bible, when God made the first man, the first woman, brought them together, this is what he says. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is the foundational statement about marriage in the Bible. A man and a woman becoming one, sharing their home and their resources and their bodies. And Paul quotes this amazing verse, but then he says this, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about something more than this. The meaning of marriage is that it is a symbol, a picture of Christ in the church. So if you are married, your marriage is a drama. It is a living parable. It's an enacted sign pointing beyond itself to the relationship between Jesus and his people. That is why your marriage exists. Which means in a biblical marriage, it is not the husband's will running the show. It's not two wills side by side. In a biblical marriage, it's Jesus's will that is at the top. And everybody else is pointing towards that. It's not one will or the other. It's his will at the center. Marriage exists for him to make his love visible to the world in the way that two people relate to each other. Now, this is going to be really important to keep in mind, okay? As we go through this passage, there are going to be times when some of the things that it says are going to sound like a traditional marriage, but it's not. There are going to be other times when it's going to sound like a modern marriage, but it's not. It's neither of those things. If you come with a modern mindset, some of the things you're going to hear are going to be uncomfortable. If you come with a traditional mindset, some of this is going to feel uncomfortable, but I want to ask you to be patient because the Bible is not trying to validate our existing categories. It's trying to replace them. All right, so let's go straight for the most difficult part of this passage. Let's talk about submission. Let me read to you the most controversial sentence in this verse. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Okay, before we get too far, I want to play a little game with you, okay? I am going to say half of a familiar saying, a phrase that you probably know, and I want you to out loud say the second half of that saying. Can you do this for me? Okay, here we go. Never put off till tomorrow what you can avoid completely. If you can't say something nice, say it in French. If at first you don't succeed, destroy the evidence that you tried. Misery loves bacon. Okay, here's how these jokes work. You start with something familiar, something everybody knows, and then you switch it up at the end. And the surprise is what makes the joke land. But what also happens is the sentence begins to mean almost the opposite of what you are expecting it to say. And I think that's what Paul is doing in this passage. He is using a familiar formula from his culture, and it sounds like he's saying one thing, but then he's gonna twist it at the end. Paul is writing to people who live inside the Roman Empire, where the head of every household is always a man called the paterfamilias, and he holds near absolute authority over his family. He has legal authority over his wife and his wife's property, the right to sell his children into slavery, the right to do whatever he wants to the slaves that he owns. Now, most men did not exercise all of that authority, but they were allowed to. They had the legal right to do so. And so it was very normal for ancient writers to give advice to this kind of family. And they would follow a very predictable structure. They would address the husband, they would address the wife, they would address the children, they would address the slaves, and they would basically say, everybody stay in your lane. And so Paul uses this structure in Ephesians 5 and 6. He addresses husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters. And the audience would have recognized this formula immediately, and they would have expected it to end a certain way each time he opened his mouth. So every ancient writer would start with something to the effect of, wives, submit to your husbands. And so no one in the first century would have blinked at that. The women in the room would not have gasped. They probably didn't even feel in their heart of hearts that it was unjust. They had been living with that their whole lives. This was the least surprising sentence in the letter. But for Paul, it's just the setup. When we get to the twist in a minute here, you're going to look up and ask and say, oh, are we still playing basketball? Because it's starting to sound a lot like soccer. But before we get to that, I need to talk a little bit about what the word submit means. And before I even get to what it means, I want to clarify what it does not mean, okay? Let me be very clear. Submission does not mean these things. It does not mean all women must submit to all men. Okay, whatever this passage is talking about, it is clearly talking about what happens within a marriage, not talking about society in general or government or business or what roles women should have in society. It says nothing about who should be in charge in any of those places. So whatever it's talking about within a marriage. Second, submission does not mean conforming to gender stereotypes. There is no verse here that says women should stay home or men should make more money than their wives or women should cook and clean and do laundry and men should handle the finances and the power tools and women are emotional and men are rational and all of these things that people load into this stuff. That's not in the Bible. That's a 1950s sitcom. Submission does not mean doing whatever your husband wants. It does not mean that the husband calls all the shots. Does not mean the wife keeps her opinions to herself. It does not mean that she smiles and just goes along with whatever he says. And most importantly, this is so important that you hear this clearly, submission does not mean tolerating abuse. Not ever, not once, not in any version of any reading of this text. If you are being threatened or harmed or psychologically manipulated by a spouse or a partner or a family member or anyone else, God does not expect you to stay in that situation. You can get out. You can call someone. You can call the police. You can call the church. Biblical submission does not mean staying in abuse when you have a way to get out. So that's what submission is not. But what does submission mean? I think here's a very simple definition. Submission is letting someone else lead you. That's it. It just means I'm going to let you have a say in what I'm doing and how I live and the decisions that I make. That the course that my life takes is not determined solely by me. You have a claim on my life. I'm not just running my own show. Now, when you put it that way, you realize we do this constantly. This is a normal feature of human interaction. You submit to your doctor's advice. You submit to your coach's call. You submit to your boss or your elders or your mentors. There are even times when you submit to one person and then some other situations where they submit to you based on your expertise and who has the authority in a situation. Submission is a completely normal part of being human. Communities could not function without it. None of us are islands. We all follow somebody. In fact, Paul makes it very clear that submission is not limited to wives. Even in this passage, in verse 21, the sentence right before the one everybody argues about, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another. It's a command to the entire church. It's addressed to everyone. So, gentlemen, I want you to raise your hand if the Bible commands you to submit. You read verse 21, your hand should be up, okay? So the rest of the sermon is gonna be about how husbands should be submitting more. Okay, we all right with that? All right. All Christians, as a default posture, should be ready to yield to other people. When you call out my sin, I submit. When I receive godly advice, I submit. When the Spirit leads the leaders of my church in a certain direction, I submit. This includes husbands submitting to their wives as a sister in Christ. When Michelle corrects me, when she sees something I can't in my life, when the Spirit is speaking through her to me, I submit to her as a sister in Christ, just as I would if you did the same thing in my life. And the reasons Christians submit to one another is because Jesus submitted first. He submitted to the Father's will. He let him lead him. He went to the cross, which means that submission has nothing to do with weakness or inferiority. It has nothing to do with a person's ability or honor or dignity. You with me so far on this? All right, but here's where we gotta get into some tricky parts, okay? We have to ask the question, does this passage imply that a husband has some kind of unique authority within the marriage relationship? Now, there are lots and lots of debates about this among Christians. There are lots of different categories and camps about this. I don't like most of those categories. They don't really capture what I think the Bible is doing very well. But I think the answer to the question, is there some kind of unique authority for a husband? I think the answer is yes in here. Now, there is some aspect of the marriage relationship where the husband leads and the wife follows. And I'm gonna explain why I think that, okay? Look at verse 23. It gives the reason why a wife should submit. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So the picture that Paul uses here is an image of Christ in the church. And that relationship has a shape to it. Christ leads and the church follows. And everywhere else in the Bible, when Jesus is described as the head of something, it's very clear in context. It's talking about him having authority. So even earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, when it says that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, it says he's far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. So if Jesus being the head means he has authority over the church, then the husband being the head means he has some kind of authority over the wife. Now, this is a limited authority. We're going to talk about what it's limited to, but we know it's limited because in another place, when Paul is talking about the sexual relationship within marriage and he's given instructions to husbands and wives, the only time Paul ever uses the word authority related to marriage is in this passage. And he says, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Basically saying there is at least one area of the marriage where the wife has authority over her husband, which means this is not a universal thing. The husband's always in charge. So we got to ask what it's limited to here. Now, if I stopped here, I think this would probably sound exactly like a traditional marriage, wouldn't it? It could come across as if the husband's in charge and everybody follows after him. But I think, like I said, this is just the setup for the joke. This is the part that everybody expected in Paul's day. But it's when he gets to the punchline where everything flips. Because what Paul says to husbands is so radical and so demanding and so far outside what any Roman moralist would have said that it completely reframes what he has just asked of wives. The submission that Paul calls for only makes sense when you understand the kind of leadership he is calling husbands to. And that kind of leadership looks nothing like calling all the shots. Instead, it looks like sacrifice. It looks like sacrifice. Did you notice when I read this passage out loud, how much is said to the husbands compared to how much is said to the wives? Most of the instructions are to the guys here, not to the wives. The wives get 3 verses, the husbands get 8, which is really interesting because I've heard a lot of sermons on this passage where people spend a lot of time telling women what they're supposed to be doing as if they're the ones who are fumbling the ball. But Paul does not do that. He turns to the husbands and basically says, all right, statistically speaking, if this is going to go wrong, it's most likely that the problem is on your end. So let me give you some direction here. And look at what the command is to husbands. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, Paul's audience would have expected something very different than that. They would have expected something like what Aristotle said. When Aristotle wrote his instructions to households, he said, the male is by nature superior and the female inferior, and the one rules and the other is ruled. Or Plutarch, another philosopher, the husband should rule his wife as the soul rules the body. That was what every Greco-Roman philosopher said, and it's what everybody expected Paul to say in this sentence, but he doesn't. He doesn't say anything like this. Gentlemen, I want you to look at the passage and see what is not in here. This would be one of the most obvious things if you were in the first century. There is no command here for the husband to rule his wife. There is no command to assert authority. There is not even a command to lead your wife. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. I hear a lot of people say, you know, we got to tell the men to be better leaders in their family. And maybe that's the case in some situations. But the Bible never seems to point at that. There is no command to lead for husbands in the Bible. Married men, I want you to say with me, what it actually says you're supposed to do. Husbands, love your wives. That is your number one job, to love your wife. That's the command. And if you want to know what that includes, Paul gives a description. He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The picture of love is Jesus on the cross giving himself for the one that he loves, which means by definition, being the head of your wife cannot look like self-serving. It cannot look like building a home around yourself. It cannot look like domination or control. It cannot look like passively disengaging. It has to look like proactive sacrifice. It has to look like humility. It has to be relentlessly focused on the good of your wife, even at the cost to yourself. Do you know why Paul spends most of this passage instructing the men? It's because the men had the power in that situation. Regardless of what anybody thought should be the fact, the case was in the Roman Empire, the men held more power than the women. In most situations in history, in most cultures, men have had the upper hand physically, financially, socially. It was unambiguously true in Rome. Even if a Christian husband said, I don't need all of that authority and power, the Roman government said, well, you have it. You're allowed to do it. And even though in our society, men and women are equal before the law, it is still largely true that men have an advantage in many, many situations. And this is why the Bible puts the pressure on the man. Because this is what the Bible does. It has a consistent message to people who hold power. If you have power, you need to use it for someone else, not for yourself. A few weeks ago, Pastor Jim talked on Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about how Jesus, who had all the power and authority, laid down his rights for the sake of other people. Jesus told his disciples, he says, the rulers of the world, they lord it over people, but not so with you. The greatest among you will be the servant. Today is Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem being proclaimed king. But what was he doing as he did that? He's riding a donkey. He's weeping over Jerusalem and the needs of the people there. He's going to a place where he's going to lay down his life for people who don't even realize what he's doing for them. This is the Bible's consistent message for people with power or authority. Use it sacrificially for other people, not for yourself. But when people picture what it looks like for a wife to submit, the image that often comes to mind is a woman slowly disappearing. Her opinions are being absorbed, her ambitions shelved, her personality being sanded down until she's just a support structure for her husband's life. She serves, she defers, she shrinks, and she does all the sacrificing. But look at who Paul actually says should sacrifice. Not the woman, the man, the person that society had given the upper hand. The husband is to love the wife the way Christ loves the church. And I think that's important. The way Jesus loves the church is really important, especially in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, out of any book in the Bible, has the highest view of the church. It talks about the church in the most glorious, beautiful terms across the entire book. And so when we get to the end and Paul says, love your wife like Christ loves the church, we have a picture of this. So way back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says that he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. So where is the church seated with Christ? And chapter 1 says, Christ is seated at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And he says, I want the church right there with me in that place of authority and power. Chapter 4 says that Jesus gives gifts to his church, abilities so that we can partner with him in what he's doing in the world. Chapter 5 that we just read says Jesus makes the church holy and glorious and radiant. Jesus's headship does not diminish the church. It empowers and elevates the church. I want you to imagine a husband in ancient Rome doing exactly this. He suddenly becomes obsessed with one goal, maximizing his wife's authority, her gifts, and her honor. Now, the Roman government might say, you're still the paterfamilias, you're lord of the household. But in the actual living of their marriage, this is not a traditional marriage anymore. Now, imagine the same thing for a husband in a modern marriage. If a husband becomes genuinely obsessed with saying, your ambitions matter, your gifts matter, I'm going to sacrificially serve you, I'm going to lay down my life for your flourishing, that doesn't just achieve equality, it transcends it. So married men, here's the question you need to ask. What effect are you having on your wife? Does she look like someone who is growing more and more, flourishing more and more, becoming more and more fully herself or less? Now, of course, you're not the only factor in her life and she's responsible for her own growth, but we've got to take this seriously. If your wife is shrinking as a person, then you're doing something wrong. If she is being stifled in the use of her gifts, then you're doing something wrong. If she is withering spiritually, that is not the result of Christ-like headship. Let me finally tell you what I think headship actually involves. I think there are actually two things and only two things that a husband has the authority and responsibility to do in a marriage. The first is this. As the head, the husband has responsibility to set the tone spiritually for their marriage. So in verses 26 and 27, it says that like Jesus, the husband's goal is to help his wife become holy and blameless through the word. So husbands, how are you cultivating the spiritual atmosphere of your marriage? It starts, of course, with you pursuing Jesus yourself, right? Are you doing that? Saying, I'm going to take my relationship with him seriously. And then it means actively encouraging your wife in her walk with Christ. So when was the last time you asked your wife about something she was learning? You know, what are you learning from Jesus? What's God's teaching you? Or the last time you shared something that you learned, you said, oh, I was reading this in the Bible and it really struck me. I wanted to share that with you. Or something meaningful that you picked up in weekend worship and you were thinking about. Do you pray together? And when you do, is it you that initiates it or do you wait for her to say something about it? Now, I get it. It might be that you don't know how to start. You've never done these sorts of things in your marriage. Maybe you feel intimidated. That's the case. Just say that to her. Tell her, look, I wanna step up. I wanna be setting the spiritual tone in our home, but I feel a little lost about how to do that. And I'm gonna try to figure it out and I need your help. That's not weakness. That's stepping up and taking responsibility. Here's the second area. As head, the husband has responsibility to keep your marriage on mission, to keep your marriage on mission. Now, I don't have time to go to all the passages where I think this is the case. It goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. But I think a husband's job is to make sure that as a team, the couple and their children are chasing after God's will for them as a family, staying on his mission that he's assigned, saying, what does Jesus want our family in particular to do, us as a couple to do? I'm gonna make sure we keep on chasing after that, not other things. So your job is to make sure that your home is not just about your comfort and your ambitions, but your family is focused on something bigger than yourself. Those two things, and those two things only, I think, are what it means to be the head. And that's a very limited range of authority. It's not just about everything in your life. So I think about it like this. When I am teaching a big class, there's a classroom, maybe of 30 to 50 people in it. If you want to have a group discussion, the way it works is you break up into smaller groups and have the discussion. So sometimes when we're doing that, what I'll do is I'll say, all right, at your tables, I want you to discuss the things I'm putting on the screen. And I'll put some questions or prompts on the screen. And sometimes I will assign a discussion leader at each table. And I'll say something like, all right, whoever's birthday is next, you're the discussion leader. That's a very arbitrary way to pick it. I did not pick that person because they've got the best ability to lead a discussion, or that they're the one who has the most knowledge about the area, or anything like that. It's just a random way to say, all right, what I want you to do is be the person who kind of keeps everybody on track. And their job is to simply keep saying, okay, the next question on the screen is, let's talk about that. Now, if that discussion leader decided, you know what, I'm gonna start acting like the boss at my table. And I'm gonna start telling everybody, this is what I think we should be thinking, and pushing people around and saying, I'm gonna lecture a little bit. I'm gonna run my own show. They have gone off script. They don't have the authority to do that. And no one needs to submit to that. No one at the table needs to go along with it. They're not leading anymore. They're usurping my authority. The only authority they have is to keep pointing the group to my instructions. I think that's a pretty accurate picture of what biblical headship is. The husband's role is not to come up with and impose a vision on his family. It's to keep saying, okay, what has God told us to do? What has God called us to as a family? Let's keep looking at that. Let's work together at answering that question, responding to that prompt. The authority is narrow and the mission belongs to everyone. His headship is an invitation to sacrifice and service, not control. Now, in order for any of this to work, the symbolism, the submission, the sacrifice, it requires surrender. It requires surrender. Surrender to Jesus. Because remember, your marriage is actually about him. His will comes first. He's the one you have to trust is working in your marriage, even when it's hard. He's the one you have to put first before any of this is gonna make sense. And it helps for us to see how Jesus thinks about us as his people. But if we're gonna surrender to him, it really helps to know that he loves us. Verse 29 says that Jesus feeds and cares for the church the same way a person takes care of their own body. Jesus does not approach us like an outsider looking in. He sees us as part of himself. He cares for us instinctively. He responds to us the same way when you feel cold and you put on a coat. You feel hungry, you go look for some food. You're tired and you're looking forward to a nap. The reason you do that instinctively is not because someone said, you better take care of those needs. No, you just feel them, so you respond. That's how Jesus feels about us. When our need is there, he says, oh, I feel it. I'm gonna respond. We are his body. We belong to him. He cares about us that much. And if you actually believe that, that Jesus is tuned in and responsive for you in particular, it changes everything. In a traditional marriage, one person's will is primary and it absorbs the other. In a modern marriage, two wills are negotiating, maybe even competing. But in a biblical marriage, two wills are kneeling, submitting to a third. And what's amazing about this is that when you start to surrender to Jesus more, you can also start to trust your spouse more. It gives you the freedom to stop fighting and pursuing primacy, but to chase after a shared calling together. The amazing thing is that as you surrender your will to trust Jesus and serve your spouse more, you're actually gonna find that you start to flourish more and more. You become more and more yourself, not less and less yourself. But when there's a power struggle in the marriage, both people get smaller because you're trying to push each other down in some way. But when both people surrender, when it stops being about my will and my desires, and it starts being about God's will and his desires, both people have room to fully be who God made them to be. And this is what makes a marriage resilient. If your marriage is built on romance, it will be fragile. If it is built on fairness, who did more, who owes what, every sacrifice will become a transaction. But if your marriage is built on a shared calling to follow Jesus together, the hard seasons don't have to undo you. When it costs something, when the romance is quiet and the sacrifice is loud, when you're tired and it's inconvenient, that's not a sign that something's gone wrong. It's exactly what you signed up for better or for worse. And it's actually in those seasons when you can best be the picture of sacrificial love that Jesus has for his people. He did that for us, and so we do it for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know how you want this to apply to each person in this room. So many people are in so many different situations, single, married, previously married, happy in their marriage, struggling in their marriage, all sorts of things. So God, what I want to ask is that in just this moment of silence right here, that you would speak to each person, prompt them, give them a way to respond to this message, something that you want them to put into practice, something that you want them to hear or do. Speak to each person, we pray. Jesus, we thank you that you loved us. You loved us enough to lay down your life, to rescue and redeem us, to call us your own, to make us holy, glorious, radiant, beautiful. That you submitted to the cross so that we could surrender to you. We pray that as this week comes and we celebrate the cross and the resurrection, Jesus, that you would reveal that again for us and it would change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.